Turn with me in the Word of God
this evening to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4, continuing here in our series that we've entitled God's Word on God's World. So many things in the Word of God, many metaphors, many illustrations, analogies, and all manner of various things that the Lord has put in His Word that tell us about His world and lessons He intended to teach us from the creations that He has made. So God's Word on God's World. And we've come tonight to a strange illustration in some respects, but one that is very apt: fishers of men. And so we'll take time to read in the Word of God, Matthew 4, from verse 17, and take verse 19 as our primary text. But verse 17 of Matthew 4, let us hear the Word of God. "From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.' And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brethren, Simon called Peter and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And he saith unto them, 'Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men.' And they straightway left their nets and followed him. And going on from thence, he saw other two brethren, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, in a ship with Zebedee their father, mending their nets. And he called them. And they immediately left the ship and their father and followed him. And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. And his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought unto him all sick people that were taken with diverse diseases and torments, and those which were possessed with devils, and those which were lunatic, and those that had the palsy, and he healed them. And there followed him great multitudes of people from Galilee and from Decapolis and from Jerusalem and from Judea and from beyond Jordan." Amen. End our reading there. May the Lord write it upon our hearts. Would you seek the Lord with me briefly for his help? Our Father in heaven, we do come before thee again this evening, unashamedly so, Lord, for we are but dust, and we cannot do anything of any good apart from thy help tonight, Lord. And so we do pray that as we have read thy holy word, that we would have a heart for thy holy word this evening, that you would, as it were, give us fresh ears to hear, Lord, and eyes to see, and a heart to receive the fullness of this message. And we pray for great help in clarity of thought and clearness of expression and all the various things that are needful, O God, that thy word would not be lost upon us tonight, and that we would indeed all know a word in season for our souls as we go through a new week. Help us, O God, speak to us, we pray, and help us to meditate upon thy truth this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Matthew ends his gospel with the famous words, Matthew 28, 19 through 20, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world. Amen." That is how Matthew ends his gospel. And as it says, teach all nations, we know that that can also be translated as the word entails make disciples of all nations. Well, it is hard to overestimate, or rather overstate, the importance of definitions in our day. I say it is hard to overstate the importance of definitions in our day. There are many today who would claim to be disciples of Christ, claim to be disciples of the Lord. There are many who would claim to be doing the very thing that we just read about in Matthew 28 and making disciples. And no doubt there are many today who are making disciples, but they are, as it were, making disciples after themselves, as we were warned about in Acts chapter 20. So it is hard to overstate the importance of definitions when we come to think upon the term disciple. What does it mean to be a disciple of Christ? What does it mean to follow Him? What does that entail? And what is our Lord saying to Simon, called Peter, and to his brother Andrew, and even as it goes on to John and Zebedee, as He calls them to come after Him, to follow Him, and He'll make them fishers of men? Well, this is obviously very significant because what happens here is very important in terms of what our Lord commands His church to be doing after His ascension. The truth of this text, verse 19 is what I'm primarily speaking of, is at the heart of the message and mission of the church. Jesus says, "Follow me and I will make you fishers of men." And this is really what it means in many ways to be a disciple. We could have more technical language and we could go to different places in the New Testament to show what it means to be a disciple. But our Lord has given us an illustration. Because He is such a helpful, practical, perfect preacher, He gives us an illustration that I trust by God's grace will stick with us this evening as we think upon it. So we're considering very simply tonight what it means to be a disciple. What it means to be a disciple. And you see this very clearly in our text, a couple of things. The first is, to be a disciple means following Christ. That's the very first thing about being a disciple. And that may be a no-brainer for many of us here, but it's not for many today. It's not a no-brainer that to be a disciple in the Christian life is to be primarily, chiefly following Christ. But this is where it all begins. And as we think about discipleship, we need to hang our thoughts here for a moment. To be a disciple means following Christ. And He saith unto them, "Follow me." Follow me. Now, what does our Lord exactly mean when He tells them to follow Him? Well, the concept of a disciple was not a new thing. You know that there were disciples probably back as far as there were men teaching and preaching some doctrine that they had, whether of the true religion or of some false religion. Aristotle had his disciples, Plato had his, Socrates, all the various philosophers in Greek culture, they all had them. And the rabbis of the day, they all had their various disciples. We know that John the Baptist had his disciples, those who followed him. And so when our Lord says to them, "Follow me," we can discern exactly what He's talking about. And the first part of being a disciple is following Christ. So, what do we know then there? What can we bring out from this language, "follow me"? Well, the first step in following Christ is embracing His message. The first step in following Christ is embracing His message. That is the very first thing that He calls people to. That's the first thing that He called you to here tonight, if you know the Lord. He called you to follow Him in the sense of embracing His message. And so that is the first step in following Him. You know, when you follow someone, you have to have your eyes on them. You have to know who you're following. And so this is the first step in following Christ, embracing His message. We're told it, verse 17, right before this, that from that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." In verse 23, we're told that Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And so we're not left, as it were, without certainty to what our Lord was doing at this time, what He had been teaching and preaching. He is going around, and His message is similar to John the Baptist, and that is a message of repentance and entering into the kingdom of God. And so the first step in following Christ is embracing His message. So, what does it mean when Jesus says it says that he began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand? Well, we know that our Lord preached the same gospel that he commissioned his apostles to preach. And therefore, at the very outset of a disciple's existence, making a disciple, the very first thing that men are to be confronted with is the reality that they must turn from sin and turn to Christ. Turn away from the kingdom of darkness and turn to the kingdom of light, or as it is in the text or in various parts of the scriptures, the kingdom of God, which is the kingdom of light. And all that is contained in that. We ought never to think that our Lord Jesus, as some have claimed, preached a different message than that of the gospel found in the epistles. Many of you, no doubt, are aware of those who would try to argue that the gospel of the kingdom is different from the gospel that is preached by the apostles. And you know, the whole dispensational scheme, many of you are familiar with that. You've either come out of that or are familiar with it in some way from studying. But that there were various messages of salvation preached through different parts of time and ages in history, which, once you say it that way, is completely heretical. But people don't often say it in quite that strong of a language, but that's really what they get at. And so the reason I say that is because when we come to this, and the first step being to embrace Christ's message, we ought to know what his message is. And as you have the summary of it in verse 17, Christ preached repentance and entrance into a kingdom. And our Lord would have done that by preaching Messiah, preaching the one who was to come and deal with sin, preaching the one who was to come and rule and reign over all things and redeem men to God. We ought not to think that he left that out of his message. The reason I say that is because that's so misunderstood today. Jesus did not preach a message of simple, easy believism and no-cost discipleship. He preached a message of repentance. And so often what we hear about today, when we hear about the Jesus of society and the ideas that men put forth, we don't hear a lot about repentance. We don't hear a lot about the cost of discipleship. We don't hear a lot about what Jesus actually taught and preached. Christ preached a message of repentance, of turning away from sin and turning to the kingdom of God. And of course, our Lord would have preached all about his person and his work. And yet, the thing that I marvel at most here, and this is sort of a sideline, but it's relevant in terms of this verse, is that our Lord would have preached about the person and work of Messiah, about the coming redemption that was to take place, all the while not telling anyone publicly that he was the Messiah. And to me, that is just a marvel. It baffles me to think here is the Messiah himself preaching about his person and his work, what is going to happen, what he's going to do to redeem men to God, and what they must do in response to the message, which is repent, all the while no one understands until much later that this man was the Messiah. You find that even the first time that struck me was in Matthew 16, after Peter says that confession, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Well, then you come down to verse 20 in Matthew 16. "Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ." And sometimes we think, well, how could they preach the gospel then if they couldn't tell anyone that he specifically was the Christ? How could they preach the gospel? And yet, I believe the truth that we are confronted with here is that such is the straightforward strength and simplicity of the gospel in the Old Testament that Christ and the apostles could preach the gospel in all faithfulness without yet declaring that Jesus was the promised Messiah. Such was the simplicity of the Old Testament and how it pointed to Christ. Now, like I said, that is a bit of a side note, but it is important for this text because this is the message that Jesus calls men and women to embrace. It is the first step in following Christ, embracing His message, consenting to what God has said about the sinner, agreeing that they are lost and undone in their sin, and repenting of that sin, and receiving and resting upon the finished work of Christ. Our Lord preached no other message than that of the biblical gospel. And so many would not follow Him. And yet many would come and follow Him, at least for a time. But that's the first step in following Christ, embracing His message. But the second step, and I am being intentional there with using the word step because we're following. The second step in following Christ is to imitate His practice. That's the second step. It's not only to embrace His message, it is to imitate His practice. Our Lord's very clear here with this call to be His disciples. This call to Peter and Andrew to be His disciples. Follow Me. That is, embrace My message and imitate My practice. Now, so often today, what you have is seemingly and on the surface an embracing of the message and a refusal to take up the cross and follow Christ, to deny ourselves and follow Him. Oh, how that hymn so wonderfully expresses it. Footprints of Jesus. We will follow the steps of Jesus where'er they go. That is the second step. Now, both these steps are essential to being a disciple. It is not as if men can come and embrace, quote-unquote, the message and then go off and do their own thing in terms of how they live. To be a disciple is to embrace the message. To be a disciple is to imitate His practice. And that's what it means to follow Him. Follow Me. In other words, those that truly love Christ desire and strive to look like Christ. Do you love Christ tonight? Is your heart for Him? Have you embraced His message and actually are full of love for Him? Well, then the result of that, of course, all by the grace of God and the work of the Spirit, but the result of that is that I will then follow Him, imitate Him, walk as He walked. I'm going to do it imperfectly. I'm not going to look exactly like He did, but I'm going to strive to imitate Him by the grace of God. Those that truly love Christ desire and strive to look like Christ. That's what we're told in 1 John 2:6. I've made reference to it already, but 1 John 2:6. He that saith he abideth in Him ought himself also so to walk even as He walked. It's such a sobering text. I think I've shared this illustration before, but I'll share it again. A man once said regarding this text that he thought of it similarly to a young boy trying to walk in the shoes of his father. And the shoes are far too big. He can never fill them. And he trips up and he stumbles and he looks sort of goofy as he tries to follow in his father's big shoes. But that's what we're called to. And it's the sincere desire that the Spirit of God blesses so that as we grow in Christ, we'll never fill the shoes. But we do start to walk at a steadier pace. And so it is following Him. Following Him. You know, that's why we have, part of the reason we have the Bible. When you think that word, as He walked, why do we have four Gospels? Four Gospel accounts? Well, they all are sufficient in themselves in that they communicate the Gospel. But they show us different aspects of our Lord's life. So that when you read 1 John 2:6, you're not left wondering, how did He walk? How did He live? How did He behave? What was His practice? The same way with His message, you're not left wondering, well, what was His message? You're not left wondering what was His manner of life and how He lived. And so if we would know how Christ walked in order that we may imitate Him, we must know the Word. Very simply. And that's part of the reason we're given this Bible. To be His disciples. Embrace His message and imitate His practice. And here, before we leave this point, I just want to note a distinction here. Jesus is not here in terms of, He is not like every other person that ever made disciples. He is completely distinct in a category all His own. He is not a master. He is the master. And He was set apart from the very beginning of His ministry. And just go along with me here as you think something about the walk of Christ and Him being telling these men to follow Him. This is a whole study in itself, so we can't go into too much depth here in terms of all that could be said. But there was no, absolutely no hypocrisy in Christ. Absolutely none. He had been tested and proved as He was led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted or tested of the devil. Now, isn't it significant that verse 17 says, from that time, in other words, after He'd been tested, and after John the Baptist had now been put into prison and sort of taken out of the limelight, now at this time, the Master comes forth. The One who is the preeminent One. Far above everyone else. Far above John the Baptist. And He comes, and from that time, Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In other words, let me summarize this. Every doctrine Christ preached, He believed. And every duty Christ preached, He practiced. Now, just think upon the significance of what I've just said. Every doctrine He preached, He believed. Every duty He preached, He practiced. Can that be said of every preacher today, or of any preacher ever, that with a perfect faith, and a perfect practice, every single thing they ever said, they wholeheartedly believed and they wholeheartedly practiced? It can't be said of everyone. It can't be said of me. I waver. I just like you, struggle with unbelief and have to confess my sin before the Lord. We all do that, but Christ never did that. Christ never had one ounce of hypocrisy in Him. And in this, He was completely set apart from the teachers of His day. Think of what He said regarding the men in His day that were well known, the scribes, the Pharisees. Listen to what He says here in chapter 23. The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All therefore whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do, but do not ye after their works, for they say and do not. They bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. They do all their works they do for to be seen of men. They make broad their phylacteries and enlarge the borders of their garments. And on he goes, dealing with the hypocrisy of the scribes and the Pharisees. And yet there was none of that in him. And these men saw that. Can you imagine being Peter and John? Can you imagine being Andrew and James? Being these men who were called to follow Christ and actually seeing that this man is everything in private that he is in public. Something to behold, and it's something to imitate. That's my point that I'm making for us tonight. That none of us would be something in public that we're not in private. This would have been nowhere more evident than in our Lord's prayer life. If you were to choose one thing to just summarize how Christ walked, I think you could limit it to his prayer life. And Christ would preach in coming times in his ministry. Verse 5 of chapter 6 of Matthew, "When thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret. And thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly." Now the thing I want you to get there is that duty that Christ is preaching, he is practicing. He is a man who was frequently in private prayer with God. And the reason that, I think, highlights the lack of any hypocrisy in our Lord's ministry is because that is where hypocrisy shows up most. In the life of a minister, but also in the life of any of God's people. It is fairly easy to sit down and read something. In some sense, it's fairly easy to attend a prayer meeting in public. But it is the constant battle of the Christian to be in the private place of prayer, where no one sees, where you're alone with God. No glory of men, just you and the Lord Jesus in your closet praying. And our Lord exemplified what he encouraged his people to do. We find it so many places, but Mark 1:35, for example, at the very beginning of our Lord's ministry, Mark records of him. In Mark 1:35, "And in the morning, rising up a great while before day, he went out and departed into a solitary place and there prayed." So he rises up a great while before the day. And then in Luke chapter 6 and verse, Luke chapter 6 and verse 12, "And it came to pass in those days that he went out into a mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God." Now I want you to just get something here. It doesn't mean that every single day of our Lord's life he was, as it were, staying up all night or rising up that particular time in the morning. But he was always, the habit of his life was to be given to prayer privately in some way, shape, or form. And I'm simply emphasizing this because this is one of the marks of Christ's disciples, and this is one of the lacking things of the day: private prayer among God's people. And you have to search your own heart tonight. Perhaps you give yourself to private prayer all the time. But it would seem that much of what goes on today is pure public form religion, not private praying to God. But our Lord, when he says to them, "Follow me," he is telling them to follow him in every way. And his his way would have been distinct from everyone else. And so let us mark that. To be a disciple means following Christ. To be a disciple is to embrace his message and imitate his practice. But also, following on with our Lord's illustration, to be a disciple means fishing for men. That's included in discipleship. To be a disciple means following Christ, and to be a disciple means fishing for men. He saith unto them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. They go together, as it were. And Christ says to them, as you follow me, I will make you fishers of men. They go together. They're companions, as it were. Following Christ is going to make you a fisher of men. Now, obviously what he's getting at here is he's talking about seeking to win the lost. He uses an analogy from nature, from common life, as he so often does. And our Lord tells them he'd make them fishers of men. In verse 18, we had just read of their occupation. They were commercial fishermen. Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brethren, Simon called Peter and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And so when our Lord says to them, I will make you fishers of men, they immediately have in their mind what he's getting at. But we don't, because we're kind of removed from this. So let us think a little bit about this. Fishing for men, seeking to win souls for Christ. Well, every Christian is called to fish for souls. Let that be first said. Because you could come to this and say, well, he was speaking to Peter and Andrew, and they're apostles, so this doesn't necessarily apply to every believer. Well, our Lord certainly has the intention to make them apostles, but they are at this point ordinary disciples. This is before he sets them apart as apostles. So when he calls them at this point, he is calling them as disciples. And every disciple, therefore, is called to fish for souls. Now, that's not only established by that in its context, but even as I've already read the Great Commission of Matthew's Gospel, where Christ says to all of the disciples, go and make disciples or teach all nations and do all the work that he commands there. But every Christian is called to fish for souls. Whether that means we win none, one, or 1,000. We're called to fish. We're not in control of the catch, as it were, but we're called to fish, called to be fishers of men. And so Jeremiah doesn't seem in his ministry to see anyone brought to repentance. But Peter preaches and 5,000 are saved. On another occasion, before that, 3,000. And you have Philip, who goes into the desert for one soul, fishing for men. Fishing for men. But as we think about fishing is hard and potentially dangerous work. That's included in our Lord's illustration. He says to them, I will make you fishers of men. What it was like for these men in their fishing endeavors, they would often be on a boat that would be about 23 feet long, or give or take, and they had a huge net, right, that they would cast out into the water over where the fish were. And then they would have to pull as hard as they could to heave all the fish into the boat. And you know this illustration is used elsewhere in the scriptures when the net breaks and the fish get away. What is our Lord saying there? He is applying the casting of the net. He is making that an analogy with the preaching of the gospel. And that as you cast the net, so you are to preach the gospel. Not in control of what all comes into the net, but as you are there in the moment, you preach the gospel, you share the gospel. You gossip the gospel, as those in Acts 8 did. They were not preachers in terms of heralding, but they were those who shared the gospel person to person. But I say fishing is hard and potentially dangerous work. It wasn't an easy thing that Peter and Andrew engaged in for their work. It was a hard thing. It was a tiring thing. It was exhausting. Sometimes it was discouraging. Has it ever been like that for you? I know it has. If you've walked with the Lord any amount of time, there's been hard days at the work. But Christ says he'll make us fishers of men. But it's also potentially dangerous. And early on in his fishing career, our brother Stephen was stoned to death by those he was seeking to catch. And that's why I say it's dangerous. The fishermen of their day, they could have easily... There were those who would be in danger out on the sea. Storms would come in, different circumstances that would cause the work to be more dangerous at some times than others. We can apply that to seeking to win souls for Christ, can't we? The hostility of the day, the hardness of hearts. It's a dangerous work, and yet it's what Christ calls his disciples to. And a mark of being a disciple is being willing to do that work. It's not that you catch all the fish in the world. Our Lord doesn't say that he would make them to catch every single one they went after. We know that did not happen. But he would make them those that give their life to this. You know, as you think about our Lord's illustration here, it is very apt in terms of the ones that we're seeking to catch. Sinners, in other words, are like fish, in that they naturally do not want to be caught. You think about that being included in our Lord's words. I will make you fishers of men. Well, that seems sort of strange. But it has to be that our Lord is getting at the point that man in his natural state doesn't want to be caught. Doesn't want God. Doesn't want Christ. Doesn't want the gospel. Fish don't like to be caught, neither do sinners. But a fisherman depends on God to supply his catch, doesn't he? So it was for them. Every day when they went out, they would have known. They were spiritual men. They had been following the ministry of John the Baptist. They seemed to be those who have a knowledge of the truth to some degree. They were men who knew that they were dependent on God for their daily catch. Well, so it would be in their new endeavor to catch men. They would be depending on God. And Peter learned that, didn't he, in Luke chapter 5. What does he say there? Simon answering said unto him, Master, we have toiled all the night and have taken nothing. Nevertheless, at thy word I will let down the net. So the Lord comes in and he sees his servants caught nothing, and yet he says, well, let down on the other side. And they bring in all this countless multitude of fish and the net breaks. And you know the illustration there. And of course, Peter, recognizing more significantly who the Lord is, confesses his sinfulness to the Lord and sees his divinity really is what he's seeing in Christ at that point. But at the same time, it serves as an illustration that it is the reality that we are dependent on God to supply the catch. It's not on you or me to force the fish into the net. It is on us to cast forth the net, to share the message and understand that it is God who must change the very nature of the fish to make it go into the net. And you think about that. And man will not embrace the gospel apart from the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit. And so it is in seeking to be fishers of men. That must be understood. Whether it's 5,000 or one, God will supply the catch. But maybe we say here, but I am not good at fishing. I'm not good at that particular work as a Christian. Well, not all of us are called to the same level of fishing for men. But we are all called to fish for men. And the more you follow Christ, the better you will be at fishing. As you follow Christ, He will make you fishers of men. He doesn't leave that out. He doesn't just say that you'll be fishers of men. He says, I will make you fishers of men. In other words, He would train them to be fishers of men as they followed Him. And so, the more we follow Christ, the better you'll be at fishing. And as you follow Christ, you realize a lot of His compassion for sinners was a part of His fishing for their souls. You know, everyone that our Lord preached to wasn't brought to a saving knowledge of Him. That's sobering in itself, that Christ preached to unbelieving people who never embraced the gospel. But He had compassion. He had pity upon them. And so it ought to be for you and I, that we would imitate our Lord's practice as He sought to win sinners to Himself in His humanity. But last point here, as you think about fishing, to catch fish, you must go where the fish are. Every fisherman knows that. And even if you're not familiar with fishing, you know that you have to go where the fish are. That doesn't mean you have to go to the ungodly places where they dwell, but you see what our Lord did. He went about all Galilee. He went about all Galilee, and we know He went about all manner of places and towns and cities and villages. He went to where the fish were, and He cast the net. And so it is for you and I. As you go about, you go where the fish are, and you imitate our Lord Jesus in that. And you simply cast forth the net. Not all of us are called to be a missionary. Not all of us are called to be a pastor or a preacher in that capacity. But as I said, we're all called to be fishers of men. And the simple truth is we must go where the fish are. It's easy to try and avoid the fish, because very often lost people make us uncomfortable. But it's the compassion of the Lord Jesus that we need more of in these days. We are told that when iniquity abounds, the love of many shall wax cold. But we need more pity for sinners in these days. To be a disciple means fishing for men. And even in terms of how we go about fishing for them, we do cast the net. We must preach the gospel. But our Lord also said that men would know that we are His disciples by our love one for another. So it's not only your words, but it's your actions that are a part of your fishing for men. But last thing here, as a part of this, following Christ, fishing for men, but back to those words, follow me. To be a disciple means forsaking the world. That's included in following Christ. Following Christ includes forsaking the world. If you're following Christ, then you're not going to be chained to this world in a sinful way. When we say forsake the world, we understand that the Bible speaks of the world in different ways, but forsaking the world in terms of its system, forsaking it in terms of its focus and its practice. When we follow Christ, we will forsake the world. Jesus said to take up our cross, deny ourselves, follow Him. And anyone that will not do that is not worthy of Him. Matthew 10:38. But briefly here, following Christ includes forsaking the world. I take that by implication of our Lord's life as He says, follow me. But to make it explicit, in John 15, which we read this morning, Our Lord said the world would hate us because it hated him. And he tells his disciples in verse 20 of John 15, "Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also." In other words, the more we look like Christ and the more we speak like Christ, the more we will be hated by the world. Conformity to Christ is not compatible with friendship to the world. James puts it that way, doesn't he? In James 4, speaking to these people in very stern language, "Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God." What sobering language. And yet, how many today have been deceived into thinking that they can quote-unquote embrace the message and follow their own idea of Jesus, and yet they look just like the world? And if you look and behave like everyone else in the world, then you have not forsaken the world. And this needs to be shared today, whether this finds you in this particular way or not. This must be shared with people today, because so many have deceived themselves into thinking that this is not a part of discipleship. Well, we can be a part of the church, and can have Bibles, we can do all these various things, and I can be just as much a part of the world and do everything just like the world. Not to get off on too much of a tangent, and I don't normally say things about current events, but a few weeks ago, I don't say this in pride, I trust before God, but a few weeks ago I was so grieved at the amount of people, professing believers, that thought it appropriate to set aside the Sabbath day and watch the Super Bowl in the name of attractiveness, in the name of getting people to come to the church, quote unquote. It is abominable. It's blasphemous. And this is why discipleship needs to be defined, because people who think that way at least evidence a question mark on whether they even know Christ. And I say that without any reservation. Our Lord says that friendship with the world, that fondness of the world, is enmity with God. What does it mean then, at least some aspect of it, to forsake the world? Well, I think it's helpful if we put it in the positive and think about what Paul says about Demas. "Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world." Having loved this present world. So at least part of worldliness, because that's often so vague and misunderstood, and it needs to be properly understood for us to apply it. "Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world." In other words, worldliness has, at least as a part of it, being in love with the present world, being in love with that which is current in the world. Demas forsook Paul. When Paul is bearing suffering and affliction for preaching the gospel, "Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world," the comforts, the delights, the pleasantries of this present world. At least that is a part of it. So when we talk about forsaking the world, we're talking about not loving this present world. We're talking about living for eternity. We're talking about forsaking the world in the sense of looking for that which is to come, looking more for the world to come than the world that now is. Our Lord lived this way. He was a man who lived in light of eternity. I must work the works of Him that sent me while it is day, for the night cometh when no man can work. Matthew 4, 8 through 9, our Lord had no love for the world. That's why when the devil comes to Him, takes Him up into an exceeding high mountain and shows Him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them and offers them to Christ, get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and Him only shalt thou serve. No love for the world in our Lord. No love for this present world, but looking ahead to the world to come, the kingdom to come. And so that is why He preaches to us in Matthew 6, where we were last week. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. It is living for that which is to come, living for eternity. So when we forsake the world, we are denying love for this present world, turning away from the vanity of this life, confessing that it is all temporal. It doesn't mean we go and live out in a desert in some monastery to forsake the world, but it means that we are consumed, as it were, though we have the necessities of daily life and jobs and all the various other things that we have to do, taking care of a family and all these things. At the same time, there is this understanding that our chief focus in all of that must be eternity. Christ fishing for men. As we close here, just follow me. There were places in society, we have to conclude, that Jesus would not go. And there were activities in society that Jesus would not do. That is so unpopular to say today. The modern day broad stream, quote unquote, evangelical church would have us to believe that there's nothing off limits. The bars, the clubs, wherever, whatever, in the name of evangelism. But I tell you, there were places Jesus would not go. There were activities Jesus would not do. We are not given all the details of that in our Lord's ministry, but our Lord does not command us to do anything that He did not do. And 1 Thessalonians 5:22 tells us very clearly that we are to abstain from all appearance of evil. Abstain from all appearance of evil. Now that's a broad category of thought, broad application, but that's the point, is because it's left to you as the individual to discern when you are going about your daily life, or you are asked to do something or go somewhere or whatever it may be. I am to abstain from all appearance of evil. Does this appear evil, whether to me or those looking on? And in doing that, you are forsaking the world and following Christ. That is, as I say, very unpopular today, but it is the truth. Everything is not the Christian is not able to go and do whatever they want in society. There are places that we do not go, and there are activities that we do not engage in. There may be difference of opinion in some of those areas, and that is fine, but nevertheless, it stands true. And to be a disciple means forsaking the world. I trust this is helpful for us tonight, that as we try to focus our minds upon what it actually means for you or me to be a disciple of Christ, it means to be following Him. It doesn't mean to be following each other, except in as much as we are like Christ. For Paul says, be ye followers of me, even as I am of Christ. But it means following Christ. It means fishing for men. It means forsaking the world. And this is of chief importance when you think about what you're going to do in this week. Where are you going when you leave this place? You are going into your mission field, as it were, to teach all nations, to be a follower of Christ, to be a fisher of men wherever you go and wherever you are this week, to make disciples. And that is something that we are all to be engaging in. We're not all to be baptizing. We're not all to be administering the Lord's Supper and doing all these various things, but we are all to be, as it were, fishing for men. It may take time, and you may fish for years for one soul, but it will be worth it. May the Lord write His word upon our hearts. Our Father in heaven, we thank Thee and praise Thee for the Word of God. We thank Thee that Thou hast condescended to our capacities for learning, and Thou hast used Thy world to instruct us in how we are to be living. Lord, help us to go out this week casting the net and seeking to win souls for Christ. Help us, O Lord, to be those who search the Scriptures to find the practice of our Lord very clearly told to us that we may then imitate Him. Lord, help us to be those who are much in private prayer. Help us to be those who are much about the kingdom of God and little about the kingdom of this world. We pray, O Lord, that Thou wilt give us boldness and help us to be faithful followers of Thy Son, Father. Help us and be with us as we go into this week. And Lord, we pray that You will indeed use us by Thy grace to make disciples. In Jesus' name, amen.